The first chapter of the Revelation, verses 10 to 18. Verses 10 to 18. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head, his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Those of us who were at the St. Andrew Conference last year will remember that for our morning Bible studies, we considered the earthly pathway of the Lord Jesus, the days of his flesh. And in Matthew's Gospel, we looked at his birth, his temptations, transfiguration, his death, and resurrection. And it was felt that during the mornings of this week, we ought to follow on from that point and consider our Lord Jesus Christ as ascended and glorified. And our decision was to take these passages from the book of Revelation. Now, we've had ample opportunity to read passages selected, and I trust we're all more or less familiar with them. I've no doubt that some of us, particularly our young friends, have already found some difficulty in the language of this unique book of the Revelation. But you're not the first, nor the 101st. This book has been the subject of many controversies, differences of thought and interpretation through many centuries. One cynic writing said that the study of Revelation either finds a man mad or it leaves him so. But on reflection, perhaps we could do with a little more of this kind of madness, which would be considerably preferable to much of the insanity we find in the world around us today. We recall that even the redoubtable Martin Luther rejected this book of Revelation. He declined to include it in his New Testament, and along with the Epistle of James and Hebrews, 2 Peter, and the Epistle of Jude, he relegated it to a special place at the back of his Bible. Zwingli also stoutly repudiated this as a canonical book. But there always have been those, and I trust we are among them this morning, even if we are considered a little mad, who have lumped the revelation, because a patient, careful study of its contents has always been so worthwhile and yielded such rich rewards. Let me remind you again that this book, as you know, is the only book in Scripture which more than once announces a blessing to those who read and those who hear and those who keep the sayings of the book. Find it first of all in the third verse of the first chapter and in the seventh verse of the last chapter of the book. While that has a very special bearing on the book of Revelation, undoubtedly it is a general principle in regard to the study of God's word. Now, it's not intended that during this week we should make a special study of the complex details of the book of Revelation. That would take us a very long time. But in view of what has been stressed in prayer already, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know that it's possible to consider that preposition as either meaning by or from, but be that as it may, this revelation given by God to Jesus Christ, to show by an angel to his servant John things which must shortly come to pass, is nevertheless a book in which the preeminence of Christ is unchallenged. It is essentially a book of judgment. But we shall find that there is much profit for us even in considering it as such. I might say at this point that if we keep in mind that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is to say belonging to him, from him, through him, we shall find that this is one of the most valuable keys to the understanding of the whole book. Too often the book is approached with a view to solving the complicated details of its prophecies. But if we keep in mind the place and preeminence and glory of the Lord Jesus as we read these passages together, we shall gain very great blessing and help. Now, before speaking of the verses which we've had read to us by Laurie this morning, it seems necessary to say something about the context in chapter 1 and also something about the background of the book, how it was written, and so forth. The first thing I draw attention to is that the editorial title of the book, The Revelation of St. John the Divine, is palpably unacceptable. This is not part of the original entire inspired text, and the writer would have been the very first to repudiate any claims to divinity. John refers to himself in this chapter as John, whom your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John doesn't even call himself an apostle here. There has been a good deal of dispute and argument one way and another as to whether it was the apostle John or the John the Elder, who was considered by some to be a different person again. But we can rid our mind of all these considerations for the present. And we take it that the writer of the book of Revelation is none other than the disciple whom Jesus loved and the writer of the fourth gospel. Now, John tells us in the verse before we commence this morning that he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to consider what this means. Was he there as a missionary? Was he there by some special commission of the Lord to carry the word of God there? Or does this mean, as the bulk of evidence seems to suggest, that he was there in exile because of his testimony, because of his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? A third century commentator on the book of Revelation says that he was banished to this Isle of Patmos by Domitian, and that he was sent to the mines of Patmos. Patmos evidently is an island some 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, and is a very rocky, barren island. And we can see clearly that it was nothing in the surroundings of John that inspired the magnificent pictures that he portrays throughout his book. But Domitian, the emperor who followed Titus, was a man who was a very cruel persecutor, a man who had revived and intensified Caesar worship, which had begun before him, and who commanded that every man throughout his empire should confess that Caesar is Lord. Now, this immediately put Christians outside the law. They were criminal outlaws, because no Christian would confess anything other than that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it is that John found himself in the barren Isle of Patmos. Now, starting at the verse where we read this morning, John was not only in Patmos. Physically, he was there. But he says, I was in the Spirit. He's in two places at once. He was physically in Patmos, but he was also in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, you say? Well, it's an expression worthy of note here, because it occurs no less than four times throughout the Revelation and is used in connection with each of the main visions. We find it here, connected with the vision of the Lord Jesus in the seven lampstands. We find it in chapter 2 in connection with what John sees when he goes up through the door into heaven. And we find it in chapter 17. John says, I was carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness to see the judgment of Babylon, that great anti-God system that embodies everything that's dear to the heart of men. And then again, in chapter 21, he says he was carried away in the Spirit to an exceeding great and high mountain, there to see the wonderful glories of Christ and his bride. Now, you'll clearly see that the first two are pairs in contrast, and the second two are pairs in contrast. First of all, John was in the Spirit in order to see Christ in relation to the testimony on earth. And then, in chapter 4, he's taken up to heaven to see Christ in relation to the things that are going on up there. In chapter 17, he's seen, he's carried away in the Spirit to see the judgment of what is false on earth. And then in chapter 21, carried up in the Spirit to an exceeding great and high mountain to see what is true and glorious in heaven itself. Now, in this particular condition of being in the Spirit, I take it to mean that he was abstracted from his immediate circumstances. So often we are bogged down, aren't we, with what's immediate around us. Our present circumstances are very pressing at times. Well, nothing could have been more so than in John's case, as an exile in a rocky, barren island. But he was able to be abstracted above all that was frustrating and cruel, and to enter into another world, the realm of the spirit, where the voice of man is silent and only the voice of God is heard. But let us notice that John says here, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now this takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 2, where he, the Old Testament prophet, was to hear that trumpet-like voice, and the voice again was behind him. No matter how you and I seek to be in the Spirit and seek to understand the things of God, we must always remember that the voice of God can come to us from a direction where we least expect it. It was not from the things or the direction in which John was looking that this voice came, but behind him. Now here's a thought for us, just to pick up in passing. It may be that God's voice to us is going to come to us this week from a direction where we least of all expect it. Let us be ready and in the Spirit like John to enter into these things that belong to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And he says, being turned, I turned to see the voice that spoke. Well, we don't see a voice, do we? But John is anxious to identify that voice with the speaker. And so he says, turned, I saw, not a voice, but being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands as they should be. We remember the candlestick in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. And that was one piece with six branches. Now here, it is not that. They are golden lampstands, because divinely appointed. But nevertheless, each is separate. And there are seven distinct lampstands, and we are told that they represent the seven churches in Asia. And in the midst of those candlesticks or lampstands stood one like unto the Son of Man. And then we have a great description of this wonderful person. Take us back, of course, to Daniel chapter 7, where we find the language is so very similar. And it's just possible that the language was borrowed from that particular passage. Now, this voice behind John was a trumpet-like voice. It was no human voice. It wasn't the voice of a fellow prisoner. He knew that. But who was this person who, when he turned, saw like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands? Well, if we see his description, Daniel speaks about the Ancient of Days, and here, clearly, is that same wonderful person, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The robes might say, priestly robes, I don't know. But clearly, here was one with great judicial distinction and glory. His head, his hairs were like white as wool, which would suggest his venerable character. As white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, that burning, flaming discernment which nothing escapes. And his feet, like unto fine brass that they burned in a furnace, would surely suggest his great ability of this glorious person to stamp upon all rebellion and everything that is contrary to God and his will. His voice is the sound of many waters. No other voice could be heard above this. Niagara-like, it shuts out every other sound around it. In his right hand, seven stars, and we are told, we have that interpreted for us, that they are the angels or messengers, same word, of the seven churches. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, undoubtedly, as in the Revelation, which is the instrument of every judgment that he carries out. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. How wonderful that contemplation must have been to John, reminding us of what the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, saw rather on the road to Damascus, a light above the brightness of the sun. That face, that countenance, once marred more than any man's, now refulgent with the glory of God. Well now, what is our attitude to a person like this? Let us ask ourselves the question, who is he? Is this our Jesus? Is this the one whom we've come to know and learn and love as our Savior? Well, look at John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And John might well have remained there, and you and I too, beloved, if we didn't know this person in a different character. What we see in this description of Christ in glory is his judicial character. Now we needn't be terrified about this, though we might well take the same place as John and fall at his feet as dead, until we hear that voice that John heard, a voice not like the thunderings of Niagara, not like many waters, but a gentle voice. He laid his right hand upon me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." He only needed to speak, and recognition was complete. John knew that voice. At once he realizes that this one so great in his glory and his judicial bearing is none other than our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." In other words, John, don't remain groveling. There's no place for groveling in the presence of our blessed Savior. He wants us to be able to stand there and to take account of him in this very special way, even though it may be much different from the way in which we usually see him. We could see this illustrated, couldn't we, in an ordinary law court judge. If you and I knew that man personally in his home, we would get a certain impression of him. We'd probably find him a very gentle, kindly man. But if you and I went into court one day and saw him in his wool sack and saw him in all his attire as a judge, we should probably just be as terrified as John. But he said, "I am he that liveth." Words that might well quell every fear. If there's a heart here with any fear at all this morning, here are words to allay all our fears and to make us glad and joyful in the presence of Christ in glory. "I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death, hell, and of death." And so we see that here indeed is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And yet, standing in relation to things on earth, the seven churches, and his testimony here on earth. You see, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, John tells us in his Gospel. And we read in Peter's epistle that judgment must begin at the house of God. So that we can see here that even though he is in relation to the churches, it's in a judicial character. And I think we shall find a very great deal of profit if we seek to learn the Lord Jesus Christ is particular character.
If, as you say, Mr. Dollar, John had been put away in this rocky, barren island from the testimony of the Lord, in fact, it must have been a very frustrating situation for him, wasn't it?
Indeed.
What a wonderful wonderfully suitable answer is given by this vision of the Lord Jesus, isn't it?
Do you mean that he appears as one who is superior and infinitely above the authorities who put John in exile?
And who has the church in his hands, and nothing can go wrong with it. Don't you think?
Yes.
And the testimony in his hands.
Yes.
Have you any thought as to why it should be the Lord's Day?
Glad you mentioned that, Mr. Owen, because this is the only mention in the New Testament of this particular day, the Lord's Day. It mustn't in any way be confused with the more general expression, the Day of the Lord, which universally is a day of judgment. But it might well have been that on this first day of the week, presumably, John was thinking of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his thoughts are absorbed with that on the Lord's Day. One brother I heard a long time ago used to call it the Lordly Day. I don't know whether the Greek sustains that, Mr. Blackburn, that kind of complexion on the expression, does it?
I don't know about the Lordly Day, Mr. Stoddard, but I'm feel sure you're right that it is the first day of the week. Yeah. Perhaps one might think of it that it is a scriptural evidence that this expression was already in use for the first day of the week. Even today, if we read in the breviary, which nominates the days of the week in Latin, and has its roots very early, we find a Sunday called the Dominical. And in the early church, there's plenty of evidence that they used the expression the Lord's Day. This seems to me, while there are so many things that happened in the early church which we have no support, it seems to me to give the scripture evidence that the expression very clearly understood in the church of John's day soon afterwards, so it was already used with correctness according to God.
Mr. Stoddard, you mentioned that this experience of being in the Spirit was a very unique one, which John experienced four times and was led to the inspiration of this book. Is there any degree at all in which we as Christians
oh, yes, I'm sure there is, Harold. We mustn't, of course, confuse it with what is true and general of all Christians in, say, the doctrine of Romans, that we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. It isn't what is general. It is something special. And I believe this just as a suggestion that if our hearts are really attuned to heaven, we come nearest to this like a moment we had yesterday morning when there was such a realization of the Lord's presence and the worship of the Lord. Do you agree? I think it does. Postulate the idea of being able to leave everything else behind, everything that's temporal, our good, and to allow ourselves to be taken into the realm of divine things.
I was thinking too that for John, this has the practical result of the inspiration of this book, which was given by the Christians of his own time, but also for us now. Do you think that experience of being in the Spirit, which we might experience, is to have a practical result too? Perhaps not.
You mean in the way of communicating?
Yes, in the way of communicating.
Yes, I'm sure you're right.
The Christians and all the
Christians. Yes. Yes, I'm sure this is true, because John receives this revelation, and I'm quite sure that it was his condition of being in the Spirit that made the reception of it possible, but also the communication of it, because it was given to him for that purpose. There would have been no possibility of passing such wonderful messages on to us apart from the Holy Spirit.
Sure. If we were only in the Spirit like this, then it would be Christ who was before us.
Yes.
Because the Spirit which partake of mind and show them unto you. So the result of being in the Spirit would be the Christ would be the object.
Very important, Sir.
That's what you see.
Yes. Yes. Yes, it clears the horizon of every other consideration, doesn't it? And allows us to have Christ, as you say, clearly before us.
Did Paul have a similar experience when he was caught up into the third heaven?
Yes, I'm sure he would. I'm sure this is very true and approximating to this. He doesn't say there that he was in the Spirit, but we associate that with an expression he uses in Galatians 1, isn't it? That he didn't receive these things from men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the title of this book. In other words, it was a spiritual unfolding to him. Yes, I'm sure.
He wasn't conscious of his surroundings, as you mentioned in your opening remarks. Apostle Paul,
in a sense. Well, if he was, he seems to lose sight of Mr. Taylor, doesn't he? We may be conscious of pain or suffering or pressure in many ways, and yet I think still abstracted from it, lifted above it, the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure this is a possibility within God's will at all.
May I repeat a word you used, Mr. Stother? I think it's helpful. You spoke of the revelation. It is not, as so often said, the revelation, but the whole book is the revelation.
Yes, I think that's tremendously important. I had really in mind to say something about that. But it is common enough to hear it referred to as the revelations. And of course, what is in mind, I think, are the visions. It's one revelation, but there are several visions. And we see this expression in the Spirit, as I say, in connection with the four principles, one throughout the book.
But it is the revelation.
The revelation, that's very important. Yes, it's the unveiling. We often hear it spoken about as the apocalypse, which I believe, scholars tell us, is taken from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is two words, really, apo meaning away from, and kalypsis meaning veiled or hidden. So it's away from what is hidden. That's the force of the word. You know, you hear so many people say, but I can't read the Revelation, you know, it's... Oh, you get in among the seals and the trumpets and the vials and the voices and the thunders and the waters, and you wonder whether it's possible for any intelligible message to come through to us at all. But after all, if we lay hold upon this, really grasp it, that it's the unveiling, the making known, not the concealment, but the making known of those things that stand directly in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it'd be nice if some of the young people came in with some of their questions. I'm sure they're burning to get something through to us. Will you please speak up? I'm not going to say or else forever hold your peace, but we're very glad to hear some of the questions of our young friends.
Can I ask another question? This time about the use of the word glory. Sometimes we hear it used in a sense that seems to be misplaced, and sometimes it's just an attribute or an honor which is conferred upon someone. In what sense particularly are you thinking of it when you speak of Christ as his present glory?
God has glorified his Son, Jesus. It's the condition in which the Lord Jesus now is, having completed his earthly pathway and returned back to the Father. We see that he takes up again his glory which he had with the Father before the world began, but he also has redemption glory which he never had before as man. And it's in that latter particular sense, I think we must consider it in this context, of the man, Christ Jesus, unto him who loved us, or who loves us, and washed us from our sins in his blood, that's how we know him, as having come to earth, done redemption's wonderful work, and on account of that is man glorified in the presence of God. Now, I think both things that you mention are true. It's right to speak of glory as a place, but I think it's also right to speak of glory as being the... I've often thought of it in connection with the word excellence. I know the two words are the excellent glory and so forth. That's the expression in Peter, you see, which justifies us saying it's a place, because Peter said that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he heard a voice from the excellent glory. It's a place, it's the voice of the Father. But on the other hand, it is right also to speak of it as the excellence that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that is as the eternal Son of God or as man glorified to the end.
He was told to write it and send it to the seven churches. But why send it to the seven churches? What do they represent?
I think that's very important. We didn't read down to verses 19 and 20, but clearly John was given this revelation, not for himself, but as something which had to be communicated to others. Now, who were the others? The second part of your question, John. The seven churches. Oh, sorry. Yes, what thou seest right, it was sent to seven churches. Yes, 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 yes. The seventh, the yes, that's right, it's verse 11. Sent to the seven churches which are in Asia. I couldn't answer the question if you were to say to me, why were these particular seven churches selected for to have this communication passed on them? I simply don't know. I don't know anybody that does. But I'm quite sure of this, that the seven were chosen as representative of the whole church on earth, then and continuing till today. We better be careful not to get involved in the messages to the seven churches, but it would seem clear that what is delineated in those messages in chapters 2 and 3 are prophetic outlines of the church's history right up to the end. And so, we see the relevance of this. A very good question, Matt, because we might say, well, if this was sent to these seven churches in Asia, it probably has nothing to do with us in Ripon, in England. But it has, inasmuch as those to whom it was sent were simply representative of us here today. They were folks just like us, with all the failings and weaknesses that we know. And the wonderful thing is that the messages given and this wonderful revelation of Christ himself were in order to correct things that were wrong and to strengthen things that were weak. And if we today and during this week pursue that exercise, I'm sure that by the end of this week we shall be conscious that the Lord has given us great strength. Would you say so, Doctor?
I'm sure that's true, yes. Every difficulty which arises in the church finds its answer in the present glory of Christ. And it is so now, just as it was in these days. And that's why, surely, these seven churches were chosen.
Do you mean by that, Doctor, that all the characteristics that have marked the church down the centuries could be traced in these
Seven churches.
I believe this.
Yes, yes.
And I believe that the answer to them all is in Christ glorified at this moment and showing us exactly how he, at this present moment, looks into this church as he has done all down the centuries to point out that which is wrong in order that there might be a practical answer to it by turning to himself.
Yes. And characteristic of the way in which the Lord does that in all these seven churches, although we're getting bogged down in this a wee bit, but it is interesting to notice in passing, as you've noticed many times, that the Lord first of all commends everything that can be commended that's of himself before he proceeds to correct what is untrue or false. And in each of the churches, we find that the Lord presents himself in one or other of the features in which John sees him in this vision. Now, we're not going to go further in that, but keep that in mind as you study this yourself in the study of the seven churches. As Dr. Shepherd has so helpfully said, it's what we see in Christ that is the thing that's going to help us and strengthen us and correct, if need be, what is not of himself.
I was going to say, Mr. Stoddard, in connection with the few remarks which have been made, there is a point I'd like to ask. It doesn't come in the verses we have read, but I think it's important and will come into the whole of the readings. First of all, this is given by God to Jesus Christ to show to his servants. Now, that's rather unusual in Scripture, isn't it? Could you give us some help upon it? Why from God to Jesus Christ and then to show to his servants?
Yes. Well, we may rightly say that it's unusual in its setting here. But reflection, let's look back to, and incidentally, this is one of the ways by which we may identify the writer of the Revelation and the writer of the fourth gospel. Because constantly in John's gospel, the Lord reiterates that everything he has received from the Father, doesn't he? He takes man's place there as having nothing of himself, but receiving everything from the Father. So I think it's helpful to see that here, that first of all, it's given by God to Jesus Christ, and then to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
Yes.
And I suppose the introduction of an angel here and so frequently throughout the Revelation is because of the apocalyptic character of it. You see, this book is different from anything else that we have in the New Testament. Probably that's why we have found it difficult. We are much more familiar with John's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, and we treasure and love these memories of the Lord Jesus given there. And we love the Pauline epistles, because the truth is so apropos to ourselves. But here is something which seems to be strange and different. And yet, we see how very relevant this is, because it's given, and we're told that it is specifically given to show, not to conceal or hide, but to reveal or show these things that must shortly come to pass. One might say, well, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of things. But there's notice, it's not things apart from Christ. It's things in relation to Christ. The churches in relation to him who, like as the Son of Man, walks in the midst. It's heaven, but in relation to him who sits in the midst of the throne. And in connection with the judgments that follow, we shall find that it's not simply the unfolding of things and facts and events, prophetic events, but things as they affect Christ in glory. I haven't had any questions from the young people yet. Sorry, Mr. Then we've got another question.
What brings you to the conviction that these messages, the words of John, who the church is specifically mentioned, are wider in their application than to those? What brings you to conviction? Somebody said, I believe it has application. But what justification for have we to believe?
Well, of course, the answer to that would involve a detailed study of the addresses to all the seven churches and what is said in each one of them. And I'm quite sure of this, that if we go through that patiently and carefully, and if you have a good commentary too, it becomes clearer than ever that the characteristics of these seven churches are something that we know. It's a lie. Things that are seen, known by us all today. They're not something away in the past. We say, well, that was under the Caesars. We can't. We've got emancipation nowadays and all this kind of thing. We live in a different world, therefore these things are not relevant to us. This would be utterly wrong. I think it doesn't require a stretch of imagination, although I still hold to the statement I believe is important, because if you don't believe these things, we'll never see them. We've got to believe them, that's the law.
Don't you think that there is a certain significance in the seven lampstands in regard to this? In other words, it reviews the whole of the church. It's the completion of it, isn't it?
Do you mean, Doctor, that it couldn't possibly just deal with a section, an historical section
I've always thought
of this, things? Yes. That if it is an unfolding of things in the testimony down here, it must take on till the end of time.
Well, the seven thing is, the idea of seven lampstands,
yes,
is the testimony of God,
yes,
throughout the whole of its history.
Yes,
it?
I'm sure this is so. The light.
Yes.
Yes, we shine as lights in the midst of the...
Well, back to 7 days in the week.
Well,
yes.
Yes. Four quarters of time.
Yes.
Is there anything significant in the number seven? Why wasn't it five, or why wasn't it eight?
Yes. Well, someone has said that seven is the number of divine perfection, but I think that needs a little bit of care, because we shall find afterwards we come to creatures that have seven horns, I think, and then the beast sits on the seven hills of Rome. We've got to be very careful. Isn't that divine perfection? But I think, as Doctor suggested, Bob, it's completeness. It's something that takes in everything from the beginning to the end of that particular course. Seven is the number of completeness, whether it's divine or whether it's diabolical.
You have mentioned getting hold of good commentary, Mrs. Scollard, and you are now dealing with numerical problems of Scripture. Perhaps you could tell us whether we, in reading such passages as this, whether we ought to read them and reread and reread, by the help of the Spirit, to the light dawn on us what it is about, or what particular commentaries and helps we should get in dealing with the particular.
Sorry, I embarked on this. Well, there are several very good. There's one Mr. Vernon's handed to me since I came here, and I can't read it. It's so scholarly that it's just completely and utterly beyond me, because it deals critically with the Greek text. Now, I have no facility for that work ever, but there are one or two helpful comments. This is by Sweet, one of the old divines. Use that word. There are several, but I would issue a word of warning here. There are commentaries on the market today on this book of Revelation which are very far astray, very far astray. And we need to, first of all, soak ourselves in the text of the word itself. It's no good our trying to understand what a particular thing means if we haven't soaked ourselves in its text and context. you'll find that a number of commentaries take up a particular text, they isolate it and build some grandiose theory around it. Now, I don't know that I would like to suggest which is the best commentary at all, but we're safe in hands of known scholars such as Mr. Darby and William Kelly, whom we always hold, and rightly so, I believe, in the consideration of sheer scholarship as well as godly ability.
A very good book of Mr. Dennis on this.
Haven't seen it.
Mr. Stoddart, may I get my little bit in?
Sure.
I'm very concerned about this because I think tomorrow morning you're going to tell us that this is future, aren't you?
Am I?
I think you said to us that yes. This is present. Let's deal with that. Now, if this is present, what it says concerning Christ, what it says about lampstands and stars are tremendously important. Yes. We should understand them. Will you break it up for
yes,
me a bit?
Well, I think this is helpful to us all. We didn't read the last two verses, Mr. Stoddart, but I think we ought to really consider them. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Now, what had John seen? He had seen a glorious vision of Christ judicially walking among the churches. And the things which are, as comes back to Mr. Cawthorne's question, the things which are is a description of the seven churches in Asia, which historically were there. There were other churches. Why they're not mentioned, we don't know. But there were other churches, but these were seven churches actually existing. The things which are. Now, the things which thou hast seen, therefore, is chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen, that's to say, the details of the vision of Christ. The things which are occupy chapters 2 and 3. That is the address to the seven existing churches, prophetically including ourselves here at Ripon today. And then from chapter 4 onwards, John is caught up through this door which he sees open. Hears the voice inviting him up to heaven. Now, from chapter 4 onwards to chapter 22, everything is future. So we've got past, present, and future in that. And one has always found that that's a very helpful thing to keep in mind if we're considering a more detailed study of the Book of Revelation. Would you go with that, Mr. Lennon?
Yes. I'm trying to get somewhere else, though. Sorry, but that's very nice. I want to know why it's lampstands. I want to know why stars. And I want to know, if this is present, why Christ is presented like this. Because this is going to have something to do with my life here
yes.
today.
Yes, it is. Indeed it is. Well, as has already been said, Mr. Byrne, the idea of a lampstand is something that gives light. I'm sure that in our own little way, we would like to feel that we were light bearers, in the sense of Philippians, on whom you shine as light, that's individually, in the midst of a crooked perverse generation. But these are companies of God's people in a given area, responsible to Christ for the witness to him in that particular district or area. And I think that is, as far as I can see, if others may help on this, the whole idea of a lampstand. In other words, it's not the idea of the candlestick in the temple or the tabernacle, as far as I can see, because that was in the presence of God. It wasn't something that shone out to the world outside, and it was there to symbolize the unity, the oneness of God's people in one piece of furniture, the candlestick or lampstand. Now,
And what was your other question, Mr. Bell? The lampstand and the...
Yes. And the stars, what have they got to do with things today? Do you see what I mean?
Yes. Now, this is a difficult question, but I think it's really one that's worth our consideration because so much that is wrong has been built on this justification of ordained ministry and so forth. Each of the messages to the seven churches is given, communicated to the angel of the church in that place. Ah, yes, you've got your minister. There he is, the dark collar on. He occupies the pulpit. He's the man who's responsible. Yes, he does everything. Now, this is not the case. The angel is simply a messenger. That's really the force of the word. And it could be someone who is responsible for the condition of things locally. You usually find that may not be one person, maybe an element in an assembly that's responsible for the condition of the outward outshining of the testimony in that area. Now, it may be a very humble brother who receives this and has the spirituality to commit it to those who are with him. Not necessarily a gifted person at all, but someone who clearly is a spiritual element, either for good or bad, in a given locality.
Would it be right to say that just as the sun and the moon and the stars in creation are divine luminaries in a physical sphere, so these represent divine luminaries in a spiritual and moral sphere to shed light in the things of God?
Well, the lampstand is such, Mr. Taylor. The lampstand, as such, is the bearer of the testimony. But it says quite distinctly here that the mystery of the seven stars that I saw to my right hand, the seven candles, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, not the churches, but the... I was going to use the word dominated. That would be very wrong. But the responsible element in a local church for the condition of that church, and particularly in regard to its outward testimony.
Yes, that is my thought.
Mr. Blackman, would you help us on that?
I feel quite simply that the symbol in the revelation of a star is a minor ruler.
Yes.
I'm not afraid of the word ruler. In the first chapter of Genesis, you have a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night and the stars also. And not only here, but in every other place, I suggest that the symbol, the perfectly plain symbol, is a minor ruler. And whether, as Mr. Stoddard said, there are several ideas connected here. An angel is a messenger. It might be an individual or it might be numbers, but it is the element ruling in the local church.
Yes. But where are these lampstands? Are they in the world today? Are they giving a light, a good one or a bad one? This is what surely is important. I have no difficulty that you can say to me, the seven churches are just taken up as seven examples. This is no problem, is it? But the point is, where are they? The churches themselves were in Asia, weren't they?
Yes.
And is it still today that the church, the companies of Christians, are this lampstand or are they not?
Lampstand.
Well, of course, this does really, you can see how closely integrated every part of Scripture is with something else. This does take us into the consideration of the seven churches. Our time is very nearly gone. But if we are agreed, and if it seems commendable to us, and I think that it ought to be abundantly commendable to us, that the seven churches describe the condition of the church successively through the centuries, from its pristine condition as we find it in Ephesus until its almost apostate condition, we might say, in Laodicea. If we accept that, then we must find ourselves there. Now,
If we do, we shall find that the first three of these churches have disappeared. They've gone. Historically. The last four, the characteristics of the last four, this is not original, by the way, you'll find this in Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, and other great scholars. They say that these four last churches, commencing with Thyatira, remain until today, Mr. Vernon, because not only are the characteristics of those churches seen in the world, Thyatira, the great Romish system, but in each of those four, there's a reference to the Lord's coming, which would give a kind of mystical hint, I think at least, that these would remain until the coming of the Lord. And if that's the case, then we find ourselves somewhere in those four. Somewhere.
Mr. Stollett, could I suggest for your consideration, and which may come in to help Mr. Vernon's question, a passage which I will take the liberty of reading in the end of 1 Peter chapter 4. The background is, you have told us, very rightly, I'm sure, that the character taken by the Saviour, in spite of all the comfort which is also attached to his appearances in this group, the predominant character of the Lord is the character of a judge. And if we cast our thoughts over the whole of the book of Revelation, he is judging the world. Now, let us, with that in view, read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now you have there the idea that the one who's going to judge the world is now the judge in the house of God. And this surely does present the exact picture of Christ that we have in the first chapter. As a preliminary to his judging the world, he's judging us. He's judging in the house of God. He's judging amongst the churches. And before we can listen to what he has to say about judging others, we have to realize that his searching eye is at the present time upon the churches. And could I add to this, although this is my principal suggestion, Mr. Stollett, as a concept, setting this vision of Christ very definitely in its place. The one who is going to judge the world is now judging amongst the churches. And although in 1 Peter chapter 4, the general expression, the house of God, appears, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What we are taught in the first chapter of the Revelation is that the direct sphere or object of the present judging of Christ is the local church. You see, in the Bible, there is a concept of the church entire. There is a concept of the church one in all the world as well, of course, as in its place, the concept of the church one throughout time and space. But the only other Bible concept is the local church. And we have to think of ourselves as members of local churches, and the searching eye of Christ and his word as a sword is coming to us in the local churches. And that, I suggest, is the particular meaning of the fact that he walks amongst the candlesticks with the stars in his hand, and he's judging the churches with comfort, of course, and with strength, but nevertheless judging the churches relative to the quality of their witness.
Would I be right in saying that he's in this we tend to talk about the man in the glory, but in our companies, this is what he's like, and it's when we fall down dead before him that we hear the voice we know and we feel the hand we know. He's not there not caring what happens and how we behave and what our testimony is like. He is caring. And we must get down. Is this right or wrong?
Mr. Stoddard, can you make a comment?
I would agree with that, provided we also keep in mind that we're in a circle of very great love and favor. And I'm sure you wouldn't deny us that, Mr. Lennon, that while we know the Lord, and it's right, and it's healthy and good for us to know this, as Mr. Ratner said, is the way in which the Lord is judging in the seven churches, in the local churches. You know, if we only thought about that, we'd be filled with terror. I couldn't stand it. I would be on the floor like John.
It's a bit of a way out of it more, isn't it?
Well, yes, I suppose it is. But after all, the thing that recovered John from his prostration was not just simply the what he had seen in the vision of Christ. It was when he heard that voice that said, "Fear not." John had heard that before. We've heard it before. "Fear not. I am he that liveth." And we're conscious that that right hand in which he holds the seven stars is the right hand he lays upon me. And what will enable any one of us to stand in any measure in the presence of a glorious judge like this is that as I look at him, I say, "I know you in another character. I know you when I get home. I know you in the circle of love." A law court isn't a circle of love, is it? It's right, it's proper, and it should be unchallengeable in its decisions, but it's not a place of love. But you and I, as well as knowing this place, and we must never give it up, this judicial place of the Lord in the midst of his own, and let's notice it is in the midst, we also know him in the circle of favor and love with the Father.
I was thinking of the Father's house as a sphere of privilege, but the house of God is a sphere of responsibility. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever.
I'm sure that's perfectly true, Mr. Taylor. Yes.
Why, in the title, "I am the first and the last," and in verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega," used particularly with Christ in glory. Is this any special word to us?
Alpha and Omega, first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is it? Some of you were telling us last night. No, it's first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It would convey something. We would say in modern parlance, from A to Z, we've got one whose discernment, whose knowledge, whose love covers everything, every exigency from A to Z. Say, well, there can't be anything missed out of that. First and the last, I would suggest, comes back again to Mr. Cawthorn's remark on this, that the Lord's discernment and equally his love covers everything in connection with history from A to Z.
On that, what do we understand by the expression, "And I have the keys of hell and of death"?
Yes, well, of course, keys is the symbol uniformly used in connection with authority. Keys suggest that there's no one in the whole wide universe has now the authority to unlock the situations of judgment, of death and of the grave of Hades, other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has vanquished the power of death, has burst the authority of the grave open, has now in his hands the keys of death and of hell. No one goes in and no one goes out of these spheres without his authority. Sorry, Andrew.
I think it's exceedingly important to underline what Mr. Blackburn said in the last clause of what he was saying just now, that the object of the Lord's judgment in relation to the churches here is how the local church
really acts as a testimony and a witness to the Lord in this and in every other day. Does our assembly really present the testimony of Christ? Because this is what it's about, isn't it? Not actually here personal testimony, although every local church is composed of individuals, but it's the church's local testimony which is involved here. What kind of a flag is flying above this, our own particular hall? Is it some kind of sectarian flag? Or is it the true presentation of the testimony of Christ? Isn't this really the answer of what the Lord is judging?
Sure it is, Doctor. It's absolutely its bearing in regard to ourselves today. Sure it is.
Yes.
So important, because people set up quite arbitrarily other standards of judgment. Let's say, but I've been a Baptist all my life.
Yes.
And my father and my grandfather were. I can't move.
Yes.
Or I've been a Presbyterian or a Church of England or what have you. Either we bring these things up for contemplation, or we might say I've been a brethren.
Exactly.
You know, and in a particularly sectarian sense. But this would be utterly wrong, because it hasn't reference to Christ and his transpiercing glance at all that is done.
I don't know whether I should mention this, but in answer to our brother's question, we agree with absolutely what has been said, but Mr. Darby doesn't mention that in verse 11 about the Alpha and the Omega. Have you noticed that?
Yes, I think I have noticed that.
I don't know what
it was, just that it was brought in as to what it might mean.
We have it elsewhere,
yes,
of course.
Yes,
which is important. Yes. Do you agree with that, Mr. Blackburn?
It is elsewhere, yes. The question is perfectly valid, isn't it?
Yes, but he misses it out in verse 11 for some reason.
I don't know why, because first and last would imply the same ideas, wouldn't it?
Yeah, undoubtedly. Yes.
Well, we really shouldn't leave anything arbitrary about this. He left it out because the documentary evidence is against it.
Well, that's what I really thought.
He didn't have to arrogate to himself any right to put things in or leave them out.
No,
and we can't always, we can't always say, oh, well, the reason why that was omitted was in a commentary sense, in a textual sense, is the basis of it, isn't it?
We may not, or may not be able to understand the reason for the Spirit of God that leaves it in or puts it out.
Referring to the stars that we're talking about in the hands, there seems to be a responsible element definitely in each assembly. I was thinking of the 13th of Hebrews. You have three references to those who have the rule of the yoke, or Mr. Byron once put it, as a lead of the yoke. Verse 7, where it says, remember them that have the rule of the yoke, have spoken unto you the word of life, the word of God. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule of the yoke, or lead of the yoke. And then in verse 23 or 24, salute them that have the lead over you.
Yes.
It looks very distinctly that God recognizes a very responsible element in each assembly.
I think that's perfectly true, Mr. Smart. And it would be difficult, I think, to find any given company of God's people in which it would be impossible to recognize a responsible element. We might say, oh, there are a lot of irresponsible people down there as a mission. They're not, you know. Even there, you'll find a responsible element. Now, this word rule is a very interesting word. I say I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I understand that it can have the force of leadership. It also can have force of feeding, shepherding. Those who have the rule are those who are the shepherds and who are responsible both for leading the flock and for feeding the flock. Would that be true, Mr. Price?
Yes, in Revelation chapter 12, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Is in fact that he shall shepherd the nations.
Mr. Stoddard, no, I ask nothing further.
Yes.
How do you reconcile the five stars, which are the five angels, with the what appears to be, well, I quote the words, I, Jesus, have sent my angel.
Fine, sure. And the seven angels. Seven angels, yes.
How do you reconcile the I with the one or the singular?
Well, of course, if what we've just been saying is true, and I believe it to be true, that these are human beings who are referred to as the seven stars, the angels of the churches or messengers of the churches, I've got human beings, I, Jesus, have sent my angel, would be an angelic being, such as those who rank in the Old Testament times when apocalyptic messages were given, so often communicated by an angel, as in the book of Daniel. But I think that's special, Mr. Blackburn. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. I don't know who it would be. I wouldn't give him a name. I don't know if anybody else would.
Well, it is much more. They cover the same sort of situation. And we the whole earth. It covers the same situation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Lord, in a different character altogether.
Yeah.
I, Jesus, yeah. It's to the church. The church is right up to the moment that is received the church.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But having that doesn't mean, I think we've been right in saying this, and perhaps we ought to be careful about this. In the Epistle to the Colossians, we have a warning against those who intrude into unseen things and into the domain of angels. Now, we might come to this conclusion, that if an angel, if the angel of Jesus sent and signified it to John, we must have that communication through the angel, but not so. This was given once and for all through his angel to commit to writing, write the things which are seen. Now, that office of an angel having been carried through the process of unfolding revelation to us is normally by the Spirit of God.
Excuse me, Mr. Stoddard, but this particular woman, may I ask the meaning of verse 10? Would you say that this is a connection when John heard the voice as of a trumpet? Now, is this in connection with what we should be careful and how we should receive the instruction of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, in regards to the various voices that are in this world at the present moment?
Yeah.
If the trumpet give an uncertain sound,
yes,
how should we know?
Yeah. And it's a tremendously important principle, Mr. Webster. Again, of course, I'd say that as far as John was concerned, it was special for him because it was a rallying sound, sound of a trumpet. Trumpet is a strident thing that commands our attention and usually something that we understand that some action needs to be taken. And the action taken by John was taken, thank God, and on account of hearing the voice of the trumpet, it was a voice, of course, but it was nevertheless the voice that had the urgency and the challenge of a trumpet in it. And then John is caused to write. I believe that in principle, of course, it applies to us, that we, as we've read these verses together this morning and considered them, we should hear them clearly, loudly, challengingly, like a trumpet coming to us individually in regard to our response, I don't say responsibility, but response to the Lord Jesus.
As a young man, I was once upon a time a trumpeter in the army, and with a clear clarion call, I had to use this trumpet
Yes. For various calls in regards to calling the private, calling the sergeant, calling the sergeant major, and right up to the very colonel, with the result that these different clanic calls call no one to the individual. Mm-hmm. So it is, I believe, in these days in which we live.
Sure, my story. Never sound Ranelli. Sure, that's what we've got.